The subject that I've been given to speak on for these few minutes is a quote from a song put together by an American songwriter called Larry Norman. The song was called, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. It was a song that was based on the passage that we have just read in our reading, and it's there in Matthew 24. If you want to follow, you can find it there. Actually, I haven't even got the page number, but you know, I'm sure you'll be able to find your way through to Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 24, and I'm just going to look at verse 36 to 44. I wish we'd all been ready. This is the passage about which that very interesting song was written. If I'm speaking to people who are committed Christians, who know something of the message of the Bible, and I'm also speaking to those who may find that the way is fuzzy, not quite sure what this Christianity business is all about. Maybe you come here as a guest. Maybe you just found your way in. Or maybe you've been sitting around in church with us, and we're very glad that you have been, over the past weeks, maybe months. And little bit by little bit, the picture is clarifying. It needs to be clarified for us all. None of us are in the fast lane. We're all in the learner's lane, which is why we congregate like this, hundreds of us together on a Sunday morning, and then Sunday night as well. We shall do that. To try and make some sense with God's help from this wonderful book, the best book in the world. Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus speaking of the end of the age, the second coming of Jesus Christ. In America they talk about second coming type for the newspapers. And when you've got second coming type, it is the biggest headline type you could possibly have. Well, of course, they will never need that type, because when the second coming happens, everything is over. And history, as we know, it will be at an end. And Christ will have come back to take over from the politicians and the military people and the ideas people and everybody else. Are we ready for that day? Larry Norman has that wistful song, I wish we'd all been ready. So Christ says in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. We'll come on to that in just a moment. The end of the history, there's going to be such a thing. At the time of the great meteorite shower in Scotland in November 1833, 9 years after All Souls was built, it seemed that the final crack of doom had come as the meteorite shower came. Everyone was in terror that night around those villages in Scotland. And one mother aroused her little boy from sleep with the word, Sandy, Sandy, get up with you. The day of judgment has come. In a flash, the little boy, rather like Dan Fett, whose words we heard earlier, was out of bed, on his feet and shouting, glory to God, I'm ready. It wasn't needed, but nevertheless, he was ready. What is the attitude of these disciples as they had this conversation with Christ in Matthew 24? I think the attitude was perhaps one a little bit too much of mere curiosity. So look at chapter 24, verse 3, if you've got the Bible open. Otherwise, just listen. It's fine. I'll read it for you. Matthew 24, 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Tell us the date of the end of history. We'd like to know. I think it's a bit too much curiosity. How interesting. End of history. Gosh, when is it going to be? And Jesus says in verse 4, Jesus answered, take heed that no one leads you astray. And he starts to give them the various rundown of the errors that will be apparent between that day and the end of history. So there's a divine element in our teaching here. It's locked in the heart of God, ultimately. The divine element. So verse 36, of that day, he says later, not even the angels of heaven know. They can't say to God the Father, can you tell us, when's the day? They don't know. And in his human existence here on earth, Jesus didn't know. Not even Jesus. The secret is locked there in the heart of the Godhead. And why did the very Son of God declare that the date was withheld even from him? But there he is, you see, in his human existence. And a very fine theologian called Stafford Wright wrote this: we find it impossible to control the thoughts that either will come or will not come into our thinking minds. It's reasonable to speak of a part of our mind that can be called the unconscious and subconscious, a kind of storehouse of memories and ideas. Stafford Wright goes on, if we were perfect, as Jesus was, we should presumably have complete control of that gate. Jesus willed that only the words that his Father gave him to know and teach should come into his consciousness. And the date of the second coming was not part of that teaching. That makes sense to me. It is not right that Jesus should be able to convey to them at that moment the date of the second coming. There is a day. Oh, there is a day. Do you ever think about that day? Or do you ever think about the day when you will be summoned to the very gate of heaven before the second coming takes place? In death, do we think about that day? And what are we given to expect? Well, there are several features that will characterize that period before the coming. Jesus does give them guidance. For example, it's all here in Matthew 24. There'll be a decline in religious faith across great segments of society. So Matthew 24 verses 10 to 12, there, when he says that many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. They arise, the arrival of many sectarian groups that will take people away from the centrality of Jesus Christ. That will happen. People will say, come here, come to us, we've got the truth. There'll be many false Christs will arise. The decline in religious faith, the persecution of the church, verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Persecution of the church, it is to be expected. Wars and conflicts between the nations, verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, which leads us on to that other sign of the coming. The wars and conflicts, but also the disturbances in the natural world. Famines, privations, pestilences, disasters. Worldwide proclamation of the gospel, that's another mark, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. But Jesus' teaching here is a little more difficult to unravel. Because when we look at it more closely, we find that there's another element woven into it. There is this divine element, first of all. The secret lies with the Godhead. But there's this historical element, too. That's part of it. And it's a little bit difficult sometimes to unravel the elements of history in this passage. The historical element. Think about that for a moment. When the disciples asked that question in verse 3, tell us when this will be, they were actually asking two questions. Jesus had just referred to the impending destruction of the great temple of Herod. It was standing there in front of them, and they could see this fantastic building, which was the glory of Jerusalem, that of the Jewish faith. And he said, it's all going to be destroyed. Well, when the listeners had recovered from the shock of such a disclosure, they asked him, verse 3, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Two questions. Christ's reply answers both questions, but in a way that weaves the two together. It's most extraordinary. So here in Matthew 24, verse 15 to 22, all that section there, our Lord seems to be referring to a coming historical catastrophe that will take place in the lifetime of those disciples, involving the destruction of Jerusalem And it's a remarkable temple. It's going to happen while you're still around. The reference in verse 15, you see it? So when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. He's talking about the connection there is in their minds will be with an incident connected with the prophet Daniel, 168 BC, when a pagan conqueror, Antiochus Epiphanes, introduced a heathen altar into the temple at Jerusalem. It was a terrible moment for the Jews. Now Jesus is predicting a repetition of such an event. And it happened. Did it happen? It did. It happened in AD 70, when the Romans recaptured Jerusalem following a Jewish rebellion, desecrated the temple, destroyed the city. It was to signal the end of Judaism as God's standard bearer, as we understand it from the New Testament, and to widen his plan in Jesus Christ to embrace the whole of the Gentile world. And I suppose most of us in this room probably are Gentiles. Some of us are from the Jewish background, but most of us are Gentiles. That was to signal the widening of the whole of God's economy to embrace us, if we are believers at all, as Gentiles. And Jesus just doesn't stop there in his answer to the disciples. He links the coming judgment of God on unrepentant Israel, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, AD 70, he links it with the final catastrophe at the end of the age, when he would return in power, that's apparent in verses 23 to 31. In Christ's mind, the two events are related, the one leading directly into the other. Now you say, Mr. Preacher, Mr. Rector, nearly 2,000 years have stretched between the two events already, and it could be longer yet. It could be longer yet. Could be. But in no way can we say that Jesus was mistaken in linking these two events that were removed so far apart. One was illustrating the other. And if you look at the teaching, it's obvious that he expected there to be a delay before his final return. So verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. A delay is expected. Same thing in verse 26. So if they say to you, lo, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, lo, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. He's expecting that there'll be the arrival of many errors and false prophets. Or verse 37 to 39, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. So there would be people saying, when is this famous flood of Noah's going to happen? Come on, let's have another party. Delay. That's built into the teaching. It's expected. Or verse 42 to 44, watch therefore, you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The idea of delay and waiting, and the mockers as well, who says, when is this famous thing going to happen? We've got our second coming type ready. What's going to happen? No, the destruction of Jerusalem is very clearly pinpointed as an historical instance of the principle that runs through all history, namely, that the fortunes of the human race turn upon the response of men and women to Jesus Christ. He is the pivotal factor in the whole thing. And the final return of Jesus, delayed in order to give people the responsibility to turn to God, will be a universal repetition of the judgment of God on Jerusalem in AD 70. So AD 70, it's local, it's national. When it comes to the end of the age, it will be universal, right across the board. Every eye will see him, we read in the scriptures, when he comes back. Oh, it will be public, bodily, public, visible return of Christ. We shall all see it. We shall all be involved. How it happens with a round world, we don't know. I'll come on to that in a moment. So history is telescoped here in the teaching of Matthew 24. That's all that has happened. in order to establish this immense principle that is central to all of history, that all fortunes hinge ultimately upon our human response to Jesus Christ. So again, as a preacher here, I can say to everybody here, as I said to Dan Fred, when did you respond to Jesus Christ? Well, he did as a young lad. When did you respond? At what period did you respond? Have you responded yet? I did when I was a teenager myself. Years ago, I can still remember the sheer embarrassment of it. Feeling I'd been put on the spot, and I didn't like it at all. Everyone around me was very kind, but I still felt extraordinarily embarrassed. I couldn't tell a soul about it at the moment. When did you respond? Have we responded? There's a strong historical element in Jesus' teaching here, and we see it in our passage in verse 37 to 39, with this reference back to another historical event, the flood. Again, an instance of the hand of judgment upon people who, in their ignoring of God, were carrying on eating, drinking, marrying, planning, doing their business, until the day that God's judgment swept them all away. So this principle is applied to the final judgment, verse 39 to 41. It's this selection process. So there's the divine element. It's locked in the heart of God as to when that day will come. And then secondly, there's this historical element. It's running through history, really. They were coming up to that time. And we can say even now we're in the last days, because there's nothing left on the divine agenda before that day. Thirdly, then, there's the surprise element here, of course. Be ready, because you don't know when he's coming. We shan't know when the day is to be. People try and predict many times. The end of history is coming on October, the whatever it is, so-and-so. Do they get it right? Never. They will do it again. You'll hear, before this year is out, somebody will say, oh, the end of the world's coming next week. It's on Friday at noon, you know. We know what to think about those predictions. There are some people who say, he's already come. No. When he comes, it'll be public, visible, personal, bodily. We shall see him. So our Lord didn't encourage a sign of the times mentality. Remember Luke 17, verse 20, when he said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. And what he gives us in those earlier sentences of Matthew 24 about persecutions and wars and so on, aren't so much a checklist of the divine timetable. They're much more a panoramic spread of the patterns that can be expected in all of that era leading up to the return, so that we're not to be surprised when they take place. It's no use speculating or calculating about the end. The story of this nocturnal burglar, verse 43, know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched, wouldn't have let his house be broken into. It's no use trying to speculate or calculate. That little story is one of the many reminders that there's a surprise element in the teaching about the end. You see, this is completely in character with the saving action of God in Jesus Christ. No one was ever ready. When Jesus was born, who was ready there in Bethlehem? Nobody. Nobody was ready. When the cross took place and he died upon the cross for our sins, the disciples hated the idea of the Son of Man going to the cross when he told them he was going to. They put the thought right out of their mind. They couldn't bear it. They rejected it. Their mindset could not take hold of it. Tremendous surprise when it took place, and they just fled in disarray. But then when the resurrection took place, he had told them it was going to take place, but they couldn't take it in. They were dumbfounded when it happened. When the ascension took place, gazing up into heaven, he'd been removed from them in his bodily presence, and they couldn't understand what was happening. Completely taken by surprise. When he comes back, ladies and gentlemen, at the end of the age, we shall say, I never knew it would be like that. We never did know. We never could be in front of God and anticipate his actions. When it comes, we shall know about it. And the Son of Man says, be ready. Many times I've called out unto him when we're not ready for a surprise visit. There's my wife and I, some years ago. We invited a man to lunch, to a supper. Well, no, that's wrong. I invited the man to supper, and I forgot to tell my wife. I then forgot I'd even invited him myself. And on that evening, it was a doleful evening, really, we said to each other, Liz and I said, oh, nice to have a sort of a easy night. Should we just have a, we won't have much of a supper, just a boiled egg and a banana. Then the front doorbell rang. There he was, smiling. Not too late, am I? Caught out. Well, you see, I think that verse 44 is very important. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There's the divine element, the historical element, the surprise element. Fleet Street, if it was still operating as Fleet Street, would be absolutely overwhelmed the day it comes. No one would be ready. Are we? All around the world. How many others are there now under the banner of Christ? Nearly 2 billion people under the banner of Christ. We wish to be ready. Are you ready? There's fourthly then this moral element. Verse 42 again. Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, you also must be ready. The problem with the disciples was that they were approaching the topic of future events too much from the viewpoint of academic curiosity. The Pharisees were just the same in their obsession with what they call signs, where they prepared to face up to the implications of Christ's claims and make adjustments to their lifestyle. Yes, at certain points signs were given that pointed clearly to Christ's divinity. We understand that particularly from John's Gospel. But those very miracles and signs weren't there to satisfy curiosity or to create excitement. Not at all. Their purpose was a moral one, to lead to discipline and new lives turned over to God in discipleship. It's the same with the teaching about the end. There's a moral element here. It's in the New Testament letters as well. Peter says, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 verse 11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? See that moral element. So a coming event has the power to change and shape the present. How strong is your view of the future? If I had put to you the same question I put to Dan Frett this morning, not only describe your relationship to Jesus Christ, but also if I said, describe your view of the future, what would you answer? Because if you have a very weak view, and an unthought-out view of the future, you can be quite sure that the present will not make much sense, and certainly won't be very satisfying. Our effectiveness in the present is determined by our view of where we're going entirely. We don't know exactly when Christ will come, but we know that he's coming. So the New Testament principle applies to us every day when it says that the coming of the Lord is at hand. That principle is always correct. So we're to be ready every day. Same again, Mr. Rector, how do I get ready? By coming to know Jesus Christ for yourself, personally. So we've been singing here about I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say the Christian faith is the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say to follow the creed is the way to, into fullness of life. He doesn't say to obey the Ten Commandments is the way. All those things are important. It's a person, in the end, coming to know Christ. Who is this Christ? Why, he's God in human form. He's come to us in this world. He's laid down his life for us in a terrible death, that there upon the cross he might embrace to himself the responsibility of my sins, your faults, yes, even those created years in advance, the sins of the world that would otherwise banish us from ever knowing God at all or being in his heaven. Christ has done it all at the cross. He loves us. And there on the cross, he was being treated like the rogue, the cheat, the adulterer, the pornographer. He was being treated like the person who undermines reputations of others. It was as though the divine hand was upon that Son of Man then, saying, there he is, the sinner who cannot be in my presence because I am a pure, holy God and cannot have unforgiven sin in my presence. God himself was taking that unforgiven sin upon himself in Christ. God in human form, doing it for you. Now he's raised from the dead. He's at the ascended right hand. So we can indeed invite him to come into our lives by his unseen spirit. Hundreds of us have taken that step. Some of you did it in a moment of crisis. So I was talking to a man this last week, a member of our church family, who had been of another faith altogether. And in his own personal crisis, he's now an exile from his country. He can't go back. He said, but, he said, the peace, the joy, the gifts that Jesus Christ has given to me has made everything worthwhile. I can think of another man in this congregation. He's in church now, but I'm not looking at him. Who's now in this congregation as an exile from his country. Can't go back for the time being. Stowed away in order to get here. Arrived here paperless, passportless, moneyless. And somehow the fellowship group got around him. They found a lawyer to help him and things happened. It's a wonderful thing. You may not have a country of your own, but you do have a base, a reference point for the whole of life when Christ comes into your life and you're secure with him forever, wherever you go. He forgives our sins. He comes into our lives. He says, I will set you on the road that assuredly leads to heaven. You can know God and you can be in my purposes and becoming more like me day by day, as Dan Freck was saying. So do you ever go down to Piccadilly Circus? You who are tourists here, do you ever go down there? Do you see our famous statue of Eros there at Piccadilly Circus? A little man, you know, made out of aluminium with a bow and the tourists love to see it. That statue of Eros was put up there in memory of the great 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, Lord Shaftesbury. Tremendous Bible reader, tremendous Christian, tremendous reformer of the Factory Act and so on. Tremendous benefits flowed out of his life in many directions. Towards the end of his life, he said, I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. That's right. Because he knew where he was going and where he was heading and how he would be held at that moment when Christ came back, he would be coming to meet him, not rejected at the judgment because his sins were forgiven. Because of that direction, therefore the whole of his present life was made very, very productive indeed. So we can be grateful for people like the Earl of Shaftesbury because they show us how it's done. Here is Christ then, and he puts out the invitation to us all. He says, be ready. How do we get ready? By coming to know him. Well, you say, let's wait for the crisis to break. Don't wait for the crisis. So if there's somebody here and you're not yet a believer in him, not in that personal sense, I mean, let today be your crisis. It'll be bigger than any other crisis that will ever break upon you. I know it's a July day. We're surrounded by the flowers outside in Regent's Park and it's the sun is shining. Nothing's going wrong here in London. No bombs are going off, nothing like that. You say, well, I don't need to take this then. Yes, today is the crisis. I say to you as the preacher, this is your crisis now. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. It's not my words. I urge you in his name to do so. And we will love you. We will help you in this church. We've been this way ourselves. We won't manipulate you. We won't buttonhole you or make you feel embarrassed. But at the end of our service, why don't I just stand here? And I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I've counted 6 friends out of my many friends here, and I've asked them to be at the front of the church. And I'm going to invite you to come and have a little word with me and ask me for a booklet that I wrote. Here it is, look. Show it to you. I wrote it myself. It's called Making a Start. You can ask me for that booklet. On the back of it is a little prayer that I wrote for you. You can make this your own prayer of coming to know Christ personally for yourself. And with it we'll give you a copy of Luke's Gospel. You can take it away. Make it your own. Make the prayer your own. No, we won't embarrass you, but I'd love to write to you in a week. Would you permit me just to scribble your name down with a ballpoint on the back of an envelope somewhere, just so I can write to you in the week? Tell you that I'm remembering you in prayer. I won't put you on a computer, nothing like that. But and if there's too many coming in to talk with me, well, one of my friends will, they'll find a scrub of crayon or something and they'll write your name down. So that you haven't got to do that. If you're too embarrassed, as I was years ago, to say anything, just say, booklet, please, and then run. That's fine. I understand. I've been there. Nevertheless, we're here to help. And the little gang here of 6, they'd love to help, of course. You can just sit with them, ask about joining that Christianity Explained group or anything like that. Be ready, in other words. Be ready for that day. The best way to be ready is to have the whole of your life set with the idea there is an end coming. And I have come to terms with this Jesus Christ who loves me. He is the pivotal point of all history. I'm beginning to love him. I'm beginning to establish a relationship with him. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you think